Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our sermon text today is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. With chapter 3 of Colossians, we enter into the imperative section of Colossians. And of course, the whole book throughout has imperatives for us, such as walk worthy of the Lord. But the way that Paul structures his letters more often than not is giving the indicative and then the imperative, explaining who Christ is and who we are now that he has come and saved us, and then merging onto the imperative, what we now ought to do. Remember that this is the order of the Christian life, that our identity comes first and then our fruit comes after. Our behavior does not gain us entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but rather Christ's blood does, and our behavior follows. So far, we have mainly been discussing who Christ is and what he has done for us. In chapter 1, particularly the first 12 verses, we saw that we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And then later on in the chapter, we learn more about who this beloved Son is, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creators, that he is above all rulers and authorities, all things visible and invisible. In chapter 1:24 through chapter 2, verse 5, we saw that there was this mystery in the Old Testament, this mystery hidden for ages, but now fully revealed in Christ Jesus, God's beloved Son. And more than that, that we have been made clean in him by his blood. He has circumcised our hearts because of who he is and what he has done. And last week, we saw that because we are made clean in Christ, we have full religious experience in Christ. We don't need to look to worldly or ritualistic experiences to have true religious knowledge of God. We have full knowledge of God in Christ and newness of life in Christ. So now our text today is concerned with the imperatives. What now should we do with this message, with the rest of our lives? It breaks down easily into two sections in our text. First is the first four verses, look to where Christ is. And then second, kill what is worldly, verses 5 through 11. Look to where Christ is, the first four verses. So this is the first imperative section, but if you look, it even starts with a reaffirmation of our identity. If then you have been raised in Christ. We saw this idea of being raised with Christ all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul wrote, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. But Paul restates it here. Why does he do that? Well, for one, he is contrasting the beginning of this section with the beginning of the last one. If you look up to chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world." And now, he writes, "If with Christ you have been raised from death." Now, I thought that we would be raised with Christ at the second coming of Christ. I thought that we would die and go in the grave, and then our bodies would be raised to new life in the resurrection bodies. But Paul is saying that we have been raised with Christ. This is the newness of life that we have on this earth. This is the fullness of life that we have in Christ. We haven't yet been raised bodily with Christ because we haven't died yet bodily. But we have been raised spiritually with Christ because we have died spiritually to the things of this world. In Romans 6, Paul elaborates a little bit. He writes, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." He writes that we too might walk in the newness of life. This idea of walking in Christ should be familiar to us at this point. Indeed, it's one of the themes of Colossians. The newness of life that we have in Christ spiritually is already present, and we will be raised bodily someday with Christ if we are found in him. But this is a matter of the already, not yet tension that characterizes much of the Christian life. Much of our life as Christians in this world is lived in this already and not yet reality. For instance, we are already adopted as sons of God. Romans 8:15 makes that very clear. But then 8 verses later, Paul writes, "We wait eagerly for adoption as sons." Or sanctification. 1 Corinthians is written, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ." But Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Well, being raised with Christ is one of these realities. It's one of these already and not yet realities that we have to live in as Christians in this world. 1 Corinthians 15, he looks ahead to the coming Christ and the coming resurrection. He writes, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpeter, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We live in a theological tension. We're citizens of the kingdom of God's beloved Son, but we reside in this world now. We live in the assurance of things hoped for in the future, as well as the conviction of things not seen here today. Our spiritual death has occurred, and it will be followed by a physical death. But our spiritual resurrection has been inaugurated, and it will be complete at the second coming of Christ, when we will raise from our graves and will be given bodies like his, imperishable and perfect. Timothy Keller tells a story of a woman who was suffering a horrible disease for many years. It hurt her even just to lay down and not move, and she was in great physical pain. And her pastor came to her, and he prayed for her and chatted with her, and he asked her how she was feeling. And this woman replied, "Oh, it's nothing that the resurrection won't cure. It's nothing that the resurrection won't cure." And she can say that. She knows that truth because she has been raised spiritually already. She was resurrected in Christ already. So that truth was present in her. Her soul is with Christ already, so now she has assurance of the things hoped for, and she can say that in the midst of her pain because of the conviction of things not yet seen. She had set her mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So Paul writes, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We have no life apart from our identification with Christ. That is Paul's main thrust here when he says, "Christ, who is your life?" This is why Paul was able to say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Every once in a while, something happens in our life that changes everything about our life. This could be an injury. It could be a move to a new state. I'm told that the birth of a child has this effect. When I was 14, I broke my femur. It was my upper femur, right around where my hip was. It was my center of balance. So for 2 months, I couldn't walk. I couldn't get out of bed without help. I couldn't roll over in bed without help. Every decision I made, I had to factor in my injury. If I wanted a snack from the fridge, I had to figure out how to get off of the couch and get to the fridge. If I wanted to shower, I had to understand the danger of what if I fall. And if I wanted to just hang out with my friends, I had to find a way to get my wheelchair up the steps of their house by myself because they refused to help me for some reason. That injury changed my life for a time. And even still, I can't run more than 5 miles without it hurting. And some of you, even though you haven't broken your hips, can't run more than 5 miles without your bodies hurting. So you understand what I'm going through. If an injury was able to change my life that much for a time and have continuing effects, do you think that dying would change your life? How much greater would I have had my life impacted if I was dead? More than that, if I had died and then was raised to new life, do you think that would have an impact on your life? And then more than that, if you are now told that your life is hidden with Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, do you think that would change your life? Do you think every decision you make after that would change? When Paul says to set your mind on things above, to seek the heavenly things, he is telling us to pursue those things with every decision that we make. If you are here and you have Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, that is your reality. Christ is your life. That is why Paul can write, to die is gain. Because Christ is his life, and he already is resurrected spiritually with him. So now what do we do with this massive change in our life? Well, we're told to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on those things that are above. Remember the context of Colossians. They had false teachers that were coming to them and telling them that they had to follow these rules and regulations in order to rightly worship Christ, in order to be seen as clean enough to worship Christ, and in order to have true religious experience, they had to have visions and angels visit them and worship with them. These Colossians were being told to keep looking down at the worldly things, the things that were merely a shadow of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them to look up to where the substance of the shadow is. He tells them to look where Christ is and to orient their lives around him. We might have interesting shower thoughts that we can ponder. Have you ever thought about why the alphabet is in the order that it's in? But that's not what Paul is calling us to do here, not just to merely think about something. He's calling us to set our lives in that trajectory, to look up and to seek the heavenly things is to go towards them. If we walk around looking up, we might be afraid that we'll trip on something that's on the earth. But we don't need to worry about that because Paul writes that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the highest position of authority that Paul could come up with. But it's also a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, a little fun fact, Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most referenced Old Testament text in the New Testament. It appears all over the place. The idea that Christ is seated at the right hand of God and that he is triumphant over his enemies. Therefore, it is essential to a New Testament worldview to know that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's essential for the way that you live your life because how you think is the way that you live. That's why we're told to control our thoughts. We set our minds on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, and we live into that reality by doing so. So now, what does it mean to live in that reality in this fallen world? Well, our next section is titled, Kill What is Worldly. And that might seem like a harsh statement, but if anything, it's not harsh enough. Paul now shifts his focus from the positive of looking up to heaven to the negative of what do we do here in this world. And this is two sides of the same coin. It isn't like you can look up to heaven to where Christ is and to continue to walk in this world having died to this world but living to the things of this world. No, you have to kill what is worldly in you. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And another way to translate this could be, more literally perhaps, put to death, therefore, the member that is on the earth. We are to be swept up into the heavenly. We are to be so spiritually in heaven that the part of our bodies that is still on this earth that can't go up to heaven because it's sinful, we ought to kill. We ought to cut it off from us. How do we do this, though? Is it sheer asceticism? Is it sheer will? Do we just have to muscle it out and practice self-control? Well, remember the words of the Shorter Catechism on sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There is, I believe, a positive and a negative way to put these things to death. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The negative task of putting sin to death will not be accomplished in isolation from the positive call to put on the Lord Jesus Christ." So positively, we focus on the heavenly. That's a part of killing the things that are worldly in us. We pray for the Holy Spirit, and we see sin for the heinous, disgusting, and vile thing that it is. Our sins particularly, we have to hate. When I was working at a church in Vacaville, we had a junior high school student start coming to the youth group. He was kind of a jock, and he only started coming because the girl that he liked came into our youth group. But we were happy that he was in the doors, and we started hanging out with him, getting to know him more. But he had a sailor's mouth. He would drop F-bombs during youth group. He would say, "What the H-E double hockey sticks?" And the youth pastor, who was a very wise man, he said, if you see this student cuss in front of other students, especially younger students who see him as a role model, correct him, rebuke him. He knows better than that. But if he cusses in a one-on-one or in a small group or something like that, let it slide for now. Just let it slide. Because this youth pastor, he said that because he understood that language, bad language and cussing and swearing was a reflection of a heart in turmoil. And so he said, when he's expressing his heart to you, and he's speaking in that way that expresses that heart, you can let it slide, and we'll see progress as we go. And we did. This teenager gave his life to Christ. He started coming to youth group, Bible studies, worship nights. He hung out with us and got lunch with us at least once a week. We prayed with him. We prayed for him. And he started swearing less. And he wasn't even really trying to clean up his language. He just started swearing less. The more that he focused on the heavenly, the more that he gave his life to Christ positively, the less he did that worldly thing. That's the positive way. But Paul writes to us also about a negative way, put to death. Our catechism states it so well when it says, we are enabled to die unto sin, because it captures that compatibilism of it's us, but we have been enabled. Like a child who grows up and is enabled to lift heavier things than he once could. He wasn't the one who grew himself up, but now he is enabled to lift those heavy things. We are to put to death that which is sinful and earthly in us. There will be times when we do need to muscle it out, when we need to practice self-control, remembering what Jesus did for our sins, where we need to not say those words, not gossip about that person, not click on that website, not complain about our circumstances, but rather be content. Paul writes in verse 7, "In these also you once walked when you lived in them." You might read through that list there and see that these are natural things to us. If you really look into your heart, you see that these are natural things. And if you find yourself asking, how do I know what's earthly in me, you find yourself deceiving yourself, because you know what can't be brought into heaven. You know what can't be brought before Jesus Christ. But in case you need a list, Paul does provide one. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. And later he continues, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Paul often gives us a vice list, things that are vices or weaknesses or sin in this world. And then he also gives us virtue lists. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure almost all of his letters contain a vice list and a virtue list. The most famous virtue list, of course, is Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And we tell our children to memorize the fruit of the Spirit. And we try to memorize the fruit of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I looked down briefly, but I wasn't reading it. I actually didn't even write it down. I do have it memorized. We tell them to memorize the virtue list and not the vice list. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that we don't tell them to memorize what Paul writes here about the sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, but rather to memorize the virtue list? Why is that? It's because they already know the vice list. We already know the vice list. We already have it memorized. If someone says to you, hey, give me a virtue list, we recite the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But if they say, hey, give me a vice list, we just tell them what we did yesterday. We have it memorized. It's natural to us because we used to walk in that way. We shouldn't think of Paul's vice list here, by the way, as holistic. This isn't, if you can find a sin that isn't on this list, that doesn't give you license to go and do that sin. Likely, he lists that sin somewhere else, but what he's getting at is all sin, and he's listing particular examples. Perhaps they were more pertinent to the Colossians in their day. We put these things to death because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, Paul writes. Here we see a dichotomy. In verse 4, we're told that when Christ appears, we will appear with him. Now we're told that the wrath of God is coming. Jesus Christ will appear. That's a positive and amazing thing, but also the wrath of God is coming. This should be a comfort and a warning to us. A comfort because Jesus is coming, and we will be revealed as hidden in him. A comfort because God loves us enough to discipline us. The Proverbs say that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves, not some of the ones that he loves, but the ones that the Lord loves, he disciplines. But it should also be a warning to us because the wrath of God is coming. Paul doesn't write that the wrath of God will come. He writes it is coming. It's urgent. It's happening. It's coming. God punishes sin, and he punishes the wicked in this world currently today. So when we lay them aside, we can walk in the path of righteousness. Paul Revere did not run through the streets shouting, the British will come in 5 to 10 minutes, get your shoes on, grab your bullets. He said, the British are coming. It was urgent. It was a warning call. So we lay those things aside, hearing the comfort that Jesus will come and the warning that the wrath is also coming. Paul writes, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of its creator. You as a Christian are being renewed according to the image of your creator. Do you remember who that is? All the way back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we talked about how Christ is the image of the invisible Father. And it is his image that we are made into. When we talk about the image of God in us, we should understand that when Jesus Christ came as the image of the invisible God, he came as the most human to ever walk the earth because he was fully and is fully the image of God. And our new self now is being renewed according to the image of him who perfectly images God. Adam was made to image God, but when he and Eve sinned, they marred that image. They splattered blood on the mirror. They shattered the mirror. They knew that they had to cover up their sin. So what did they do? They went and they found fig leaves and they attempted to cover their nakedness with their fig leaves. They knew they sinned and they knew they needed a cover for that. But in Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve are covered and yet they still hide when they hear God coming in the garden. Why did they hide if they were covered? Because they knew that their own efforts to cover their sins was not sufficient. It was not enough. God found them and he loved them. He removed their man-made clothing and he gave them divinely made clothing. They wanted to cover themselves up with mere leaves. That was not acceptable. They sinned and now blood had to be spilled. The text says that God covered them with skin. Where do you think he got the skin from? It had to be an animal. There had to be blood spilled for the sin of man. We who have died to our sins and are raised with Christ, are now clothed, covered with Christ, being renewed into his image. He is the sacrifice that perfectly covers completely all of our sins. Our sins were nailed to that cross to represent what Christ was dying for. We are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That is to say, we are being renewed after the image of God. We are clothed with Christ. That's what Paul means when he writes, hidden in him and enabled now to put to death that which is sinful in us. A key part of putting to death that which is sinful in us is confessing our sins. It might sound familiar, the exhortation to confess particular sins particularly. And that what that means is not to pray to God, to say to one another, I sinned, but to tell them when you sinned and how you sinned and what the sin was. Confess your particular sins particularly. God asked Adam and Eve what they did, and Adam and Eve told him, we must confess those sins specifically to God, not to gain forgiveness, but because we have been forgiven and there's no need to hide anymore. Dane Ortlund wrote a great book, you might have heard of it, called Gentle and Lowly. If you haven't read it yet, I highly commend it to you. In that book, he argues that God is deeply saddened when we sin, but that God is more saddened when we don't come to him after we sin. When we sin and then we hide from God, when we sin and we don't run to God, we're displaying that we don't really think he's forgiving and loving and a good father. Rather, we should go to him scared and humble and desolate, knowing that he will forgive us, that he has forgiven us when we sin. When we hide from him, we add insult to injury. When we go to him, we worship him as he is, a good, loving father. Understand that he wants you to come to him, even after you sin. In those moments when you're feeling so dumb for sinning, for going back to the old way of life, he wants you to come to him. He called to Adam and Eve. So don't hesitate. Pray, weep, and cling to the Father, and understand that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves a contrite spirit, as Psalm 34 states. Paul writes, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We lie to one another in two ways in this context. First, when we do something that is according to the old self that we supposed to have put off, as if doing that thing is acceptable for someone who's being renewed into the image of God. We lie when we act sinful and pretend that it's not. Children are impressionable. Those of you who have kids will know this. From their vocabulary, they just pick things up. They see what their parents do and say and how they think about things, and they pick that up. So too are youngsters in the faith impressionable. It doesn't matter the physical age of somebody. If they're new to the faith, they will look to an older Christian as an example. And we lie to them when we act in a way that isn't becoming of those who are in Christ. We teach them that it is acceptable to do those things that it isn't. Second, when we act as though there is any other way for us to be cleansed of our sins than Christ, we do this through the legalistic rules that Paul is writing to avoid and to condemn. We lie when we say that to worship Christ, you must first become clean. You must first do something before you can repent of your sins and worship the Lord. Because it's in Christ that we become clean. It's in Christ that we're able to approach the throne of God. Now, verse 11 here, it seems a little bit out of place. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. The false teachers were attempting to impose these rules and regulations in order to set up a two-tier system of the Christian life, Christian living, society, and culture. But there is only one Christ, and so we are all one in Christ. Paul is saying, by no means can there be a two-tier system of Christianity. Once we have been clothed with Christ, we've been clothed with the same Christ. Therefore, the earthly lines that might separate us, they don't exist in the Christian church. The bride of Christ knows of no division imposed on her by the world. The world constantly tries to impose these divisions, though. They say, you can't associate with those people, regardless of who they are, not meaning Christian, but just they look different, they think different than you. So you can't truly be united as a church. The primary distinction that Paul highlights here is Greek and Jew. This would have been the primary division in the early church. It was nationalistic, of course, but it was also more than that. It was spiritual, they thought. The Greek people are no longer unclean because they're uncircumcised. And the Jews couldn't wrap their head around that, that Christ had circumcised their hearts. The Judaizers that Paul was writing against would have been scandalized by Paul saying here that there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, and then going further and comparing them to barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free men. They didn't like the Greeks. The Greeks didn't really like them. The Greeks were scum. They were not equal to the Greeks. And maybe the Greeks could join their church, but they had to do X, Y, and Z first. And for Paul to say that there is not Greek and Jew, that there is no categorical distinction between them, between even them and the barbarian, between the uncircumcised or the slave in the church, that's revolutionary. He is saying that those categories do not exist in the church because Christ is all there is in this God's church. Commentators argue exactly what might be meant by barbarian and by Scythian and the nuances of what he's trying to get at there. Perhaps the barbarians were people that weren't even known in the Greek world, the far-off people that we don't know anything about. But what is certain is that Paul is stating as strongly and as scandalously as he can that there is no place for worldly social divisions in the body of Christ. Those identifiers have no place among the people of God. So let me follow suit and say that in the body of Christ, in this church, there is not black and white. There is not rich and poor. There is not Republican and Democrat. There is not American and immigrant. There is not criminal and civilian. The church, the family of God, is one. We all have the same last name. It doesn't matter what sin we committed before we came to Christ. It doesn't matter what social categories we belong to, whether that's our political association, our race, anything like that. It doesn't matter what group we used to identify with before coming to Christ, because now we are hidden in Christ. Our identity is that. We have been adopted into this family, and our last name is the same. It's Christian. Here all belong. Here all are being renewed into the image of our one Creator, because everyone in the church of God has repented of their sins, acknowledged that they're not worthy of the grace of God, and yet they have accepted that the grace of God has been extended to them, not of their own work, of their own merit, of their own value. Christ is all there is because it is Christ's work and merit and value that has brought us into the kingdom of God. If you haven't heard that before, repent of your sins. Know that God wants you to come into his family and love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to come to him and give your life to him. If you have heard that before, continue to seek the heavenly things, to set your mind wholly on the things that are above, because that's where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that we would be enabled more and more to die to our sin and to live unto righteousness. We pray that you would be with us as we go out from this place, that we could be good ambassadors of your church, that we could show the love that is in your family to the world around us. God, thank you for saving us by the blood of your Son. We pray now in that Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.